All right, we are turning to the book of Jude, which is a single chapter in length, and so it joins several other, especially New Testament epistles, that are relatively short, but we should not yet let shortness, move us to thinking that it is not important. If it were not important, it would not be in your Bible. And so here it is. And we do believe that we will profit from our study of this short epistle. One thing that is also interesting that does remind us as well that God does want us to give some attention to these things is that there is a parallel that is found in 2 Peter. Not exactly word for word, but there are definitely portions that are common to both 2 Peter and Jude. Oftentimes, actually, when you're buying commentaries, those two books will be combined in a single commentary. They're dealt with separately, but they're bound and sold as a unit. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 2 that you have most of the similarity, although there is a portion of chapter 3 of 2 Peter that is common to what James sets before us. As we're working our way through this, I may draw some attention to the parallels, but I don't expect that I will to all of them, and so I would leave that to you for your own edification to maybe do a review of 2 Peter 3 and then the first part of, 2 and the first part of 3 to note some of the parallels. Because it is relatively short, let's go ahead and, since this is our first look at it, I'm going to read all 25 verses, and then we will begin our consideration of it. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day of unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's go home. No. You know, I mean, just that benediction is just so good, right? And you're ready to go home. It truly is a wonderful, wonderful conclusion. So, a very interesting little book. And one that we have an introduction opening. Obviously, the author is identified, the persons to whom he is writing are identified just in brief, I guess. We don't know precisely where they were located, that kind of a thing, but we know they were believers. And he says something of the purpose of his writing. And then he gets right into the major section where he is really calling out these who have crept in unawares and are obviously attempting to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ and to lead people astray into sin. And so that really occupies him down through verse 19, and then there's this closing admonition to believers, verses 20 and 21 in particular, and then 22 and 23 have a very interesting thrust where those believers who are doing what 20 and 21 tell us to do actually endeavor to reach some. That are heading astray is what is implied there. Having compassion on some, others save with fear, and so on. So we'll deal with that. And then, of course, the final two verses, which are this wonderful benediction. And what's very interesting to me is that that wonderful benediction is at the end of this particular book, right? That includes, I mean, how many times did it say ungodly in there, right? This rebuke of these people. And yet it comes to the end and it lifts our mind and our heart up once again to the living God, as we endeavored to do this morning, even in our preaching in the Sunday school. And so the earnest contending for the faith against ungodly people like this is absolutely necessary if we are going to maintain a right view of God. That really, in the end, I think, is what's at stake. People's view of God gets obscured when false teachers and those that distort the truth of Scripture are allowed to continue, right, and to continue to have their influence. It is our view of God that will suffer, and when you can't see God clearly, you're in trouble, right? And life is going to take many wrong turns because we are not viewing Him correctly. So may the Lord help us as we step our way through this book to grow in discernment. We have a number of young people with us. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Praise the Lord for young people. As you get older, you realize more and more how valuable it is that we have some in the next generation who are believing the truth of the gospel and who are willing to live for it, right? So this book will be a good help in encouraging us, in challenging us, in sharpening our discernment. And I trust that the Lord will help us to take it into the world in which we live and help us to maintain our guard, our carefulness, and ultimately our right view of God. So let's step our way through it. The author is identified in the first part of verse 1. We are given his name, Jude, or the Greek is actually Judas, but almost all, in fact, I think all English translations do it in the form of Jude, and who knows why or the history of that. I suppose Judas kind of has a little bit of a negative connotation when you associate Iscariot with that name. Obviously, one of the 12 apostles, there were two Judases in the number of the 12, though we do not believe that this Judas, or Jude, was one of the 12. Okay, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the Greek is technically Judas, okay? So here is Jude, identified by name. And then the two phrases that we are given, again, to identify him are, first of all, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or a servant, a bondservant. This is the term, the Greek term, doulos, and it literally is that idea of a slave, right? And so the master is identified. It's Jesus Christ. And Jude is taking his place as a slave of that master. Without shame, willingly, openly identifying himself with that kind of language. The Apostle Paul does the same. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant, doulos, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Peter also does the same in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant, doulos, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the apostle, the term apostle, literally has that idea of one sent forth. Right? Now, there's obviously also an an apostolic office. Okay, so used in a common language term, it means sent forth, and it can be used of anyone that is sent forth. But obviously, when Peter is using it, when Paul used it in Romans chapter 1, and obviously other places, they are also bringing in not just the idea that they're sent forth, but that they are occupants of that office, right? So they are apostles. And as such, they serve as foundation to the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, of course, but they are part of that foundation. So Peter identifies himself as a servant, bondservant, doulos, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, if you would turn back to James chapter 1, James also uses this term. He has a bit broader phrase than Jude does. He says, James, a servant, a doulos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together and puts himself under them. Now again, that's not saying that Jude didn't put himself under God the Father. Obviously he did, but it's just interesting to note some of the different language and ways that the Holy Spirit uses to identify the human authors of Scripture. And as always, I think we do well to remind ourselves that Jude was the human author, but God is the author. Okay. And so again, and what's very interesting is sometimes when you get reading commentaries, especially commentators who seem to be a little bit more influenced by the talking heads out there and academia and stuff like that, they seem to lose sight of the fact that God is the author of this book, right? In all of their statements and speculations and, you know, discounting of this and that and so on, some of them, I think, lose a little bit of their way. And so, yes, there is a human author. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. But please let us not forget that there is a divine author. When we just read these 25 verses, we were reading God's word. And as such, the statements contained in these 25 verses are true. The analysis, the diagnosis, the judgment and condemnation, the ungodlies are true. Right? They are statements of truth that come unerringly from the heart and mind of God. And so we are looking at God's word through his servant, Jude, given to us. So Jude identifies himself first in relation to Christ as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I had you go to James just to look at that and note that James identifies himself very similarly, adding God the Father in, right? But identifying himself as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude now, adding a second phrase, identifies himself as the brother of James. And we would take that to be, again, can't be totally dogmatic, but it certainly seems to make sense, that the James that he's talking about is the human author of the epistle of James that we just looked at, chapter 1, verse 1, right? So these two men are brothers. Okay, so just like Don Johnson down in Victoria is my brother, Jude and James are brothers. Pretty special when you've got brothers that are servants of Jesus Christ. something to thank God for. Right? And really, really very special. But we've got more to say about this, so it's likely that the James is the James who's the human author of the Epistle of James. That being the case, we would take this to be the James who is identified in Acts chapter 15. Let's turn there just briefly. Bible geography, you may or may not be familiar with Acts chapter 15. It is noteworthy because this is the chapter that includes the historical record of Paul and Barnabas coming from Antioch to Jerusalem with a very important question that they put to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And it has to do with really the essence of salvation. If you notice verse 1 of chapter 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, right? Really, no kidding, right? When we understand the gospel, no kidding. They had no small dissension and disputation. And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so along the way, they're recounting that which is being done. And when they get there, verse 6 tells us that the apostles and elders gather to consider it. Peter rises up and reminds them how God brought the gospel to the Gentiles through him. And that's, of course, a reference to Acts chapter 10, when he was on the rooftop and he saw the vision of the sheets coming down. You know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh no, I haven't eaten anything unclean. That which God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Three times it happens. And then there's the knock at the door, and it's the soldiers and the messengers from Cornelius up in Caesarea inviting him to come. And of course he comes. And as he preaches, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, confirming indisputably that God gave salvation to those Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter speaks to that here and testifies. And then verse 12 says, everyone keeps silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then he sort of gives a final word. This is not James, the brother of John, because he's dead. Herod killed him, right? That's recorded earlier in the book of Acts. This is the James who wrote the Epistle of James. And we would also believe that it is the James that is identified in Galatians chapter 1. So let's turn there. We're doing all of this not just because we're interested in James. We're really interested in Jude. But Jude is James' brother. And we've got a little bit more told us about James than we do about Jude. Book of Galatians, by the way. What was Paul addressing in the book of Galatians? The gospel. And whether or not you have to be circumcised to be saved, right? Acts chapter 15, right? So that's the same issue that, among other things, but that's certainly one of the issues that he is addressing here. And he's giving something of his own testimony. And of course, what he starts with some really, really strong language in defense of the gospel that he himself personally is preaching, right? That strong language is found, notice verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. In other words, there is no other good news. You take away the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached, that Peter preached, there is no other good news. There is no other gospel. But he says there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. That is strong language. Right? And the issue is great. The issue is staggering. The issue has to do with your soul's eternity. So Paul says, he goes on, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the slave of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. In other words, it's not sourced in man. He says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got it direct from the Master. That is what he is claiming, right? And in support of that, he recounts a little bit of his history. We're not going to look at all of it, but I do want to jump into verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James. What's the next phrase? The Lord's brother. Now that's interesting. James, the one who's leading the church, the discussion there in Acts chapter 15, the one whom the Lord used to write this epistle of James, is the Lord's brother. And if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 13, and you should be able, all of us can certainly connect these dots. If Jude is the brother of James, and James is the Lord's brother, Jude is also the Lord's brother. Okay? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Jesus is attempting to minister in Nazareth. I say attempting because he was hindered by their lack of faith. But notice, let's look at 54. He taught them in the synagogue, inasmuch as that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man these things? And they were offended in him. Right? And again, Mark says the same thing. I won't have you turn there. But Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. Right? And so what you have here then are these are people in Nazareth, right? This is where Jesus grew up, right? This is like going to Drayton Valley, right? And saying, you know, isn't this Paul Johnson? You know, his dad, Tom, had the insurance and real estate business, blah, 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 right? It's very interesting. They have, I think it's the museum in Drayton Valley. They periodically, you know, put up oldie moldy pictures. And it's pretty cool because lately there have been several that have been my dad's office, the sign right there, Johnson Realty. Anyway, interesting. But the point is, it would be like going to Drayton Valley and everybody knows the Johnsons. I mean, they lived there for 50 years, right? I mean, everybody knows them.
You're still well known there. I was through there last week and talking to the local pastors, and the Johnson clan is well known and well respected in that.
Wow. Interesting. Wow.
They might not know you, but they know of you.
Right. Okay. Yeah, interesting. Okay, glad it was good. But anyway, but that's the point, right? Doesn't that make the point, right? This they know these people, right? And so what you have here then is Joseph and Mary obviously had other children. Now, there are some that try to say, oh, well, you know, these might have been Joseph's children from a prior marriage. I doubt it. Okay. I mean, Mary is identified as the mother. There's no disconnect there. These are Mary's children. And I think a lot of that may come from Catholic influence where they want to try to say that Mary did not have any other children. That is not biblical. Okay? So what you have here are Jesus' half-brothers, right? Because they've got the same mother, different father. Jesus had no earthly father. They had Joseph as their father. Same mother, Joseph, the father of James and Jude and the others. God, the Holy Spirit, granting the miraculous virgin birth to Jesus. Okay? So these men would have grown up in the same household of Jesus. Right? We don't know their ages. We don't know the difference in ages. But they would have grown up in that same household. Now, we do know some other things about his brothers. And not that long ago, well, actually it's been a while ago, because it took us forever to preach through John chapter 7. But if you turn to John chapter 7, we learn something else of quite interest about his brothers. So you may remember, so on our Lord's Day services, our Lord's Table services, right, when we observe the Lord's Table, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And in chapter 7 for a long time, as I say, and the whole chapter is devoted to that 1 week period, give or take, around the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And it opens with this conversation. chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says this, for neither did his brothers believe in him. Okay, now you may recall that part of what is very interesting about John chapter 7 is that you've got all of this back and forth, these little snippets and contrasts of opinion. Oh, he's a good man. Oh, he's a deceiver. Oh, you know, is this the Christ? You know, all of this just buzz in the background of opinion about Jesus. Some of it totally off base, some of it right on, right? But his brothers, at this point in time, we are told specifically that they did not believe in him. Okay, so they had seen and watched him grow up all of that time. He's now some way into his public ministry. And it's likely that they were there in John chapter 2, when that beginning of miracles happened in Cana of Galilee, right? Because Mary and his family were invited to a wedding in Cana. And that's where he turned the water into wine and so on, right? So they've heard of his preaching. We have another occasion in the Gospels, right, when he's just busy, going flat out, right, doesn't even have time to eat, and they say he's beside himself. And they actually go and try to get him, and you can't get to him and so on. Anyway, that's a digression. But what is very interesting to me is that at this point in time, Jude is an unbeliever. Okay, very interesting. But the Bible clearly indicates, other than in the introduction to the book of Jude, the Bible clearly indicates that at least by the time of Jesus' ascension, James and others, if not all, of Jesus' brothers were believers. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And here, of course, Bible geography, we have Luke recording the ascension of Jesus. Jesus, before he goes up into heaven, is taken from them, instructs them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we're told that verse 13, when they were come in to the city, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. And it's got the list of the 12, or the 11, I guess, at this point, because Judas Iscariot is gone. And verse 14 then says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Okay, so Mary is there. When the Holy Spirit comes, given on the day of Pentecost, Mary's in that room. And his brothers are in that room. Right? I mean, we're assuming that it's all of them because we aren't given the names at this point, but likely it's all of them. Okay, can't be dogmatic, but whatever. Then, what's also interesting is that if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so Paul got to Corinth on his second missionary journey, right? So he already did the first missionary journey, went back to Antioch, went out on the second missionary journey. That's when he was trying to go here. Holy Spirit forbidding him, sees the vision, come over to Macedonia and help us, goes to Macedonia, and then he works his way on down to Corinth and Athens and so on. So second missionary journey. So a little bit into his ministry, right? And notice what is given here. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, bless his heart, is defending himself again. You know, just poor guy. You know, he had a tough go of it, right? And folks, really, when you think about it, why did he have such a tough go of it? Because there were opponents. As he noted in Galatians, right, there were those that were preaching another gospel. Right, and he had a tough go of it because he is endeavoring to defend the truth. Right? Something which he willingly did, as far as we can tell. Why? Because he saw the Lord. Right, and he never lost sight of the Lord in all of that. In all of his suffering, in all of his trouble, he never lost sight of the Lord. What did I say was at stake when we looked at the book of Jude? We read that whole thing, and you come to that glorious doxology. What is at stake? Our vision of the Lord, right? The clarity with which we see God, right? And his character and his nature. And his grace and salvation and all of that. That is what's at stake. when the truth is under attack. Okay, so Paul, always defending himself, not in a bad way, but just for the truth's sake kind of a way, here he talks about his voluntary setting aside of his rights as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, this voluntary setting aside of some of his own rights for the sake of the gospel, that it might be furthered among those to whom he is ministering. And what's very interesting here, he raises this question. Well, let's note how it comes. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not you my work in the Lord? I mean, he was the one that first brought the gospel to them, right? Second missionary journey. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not, and King James uses the word power, it's the Greek word exousia, and the idea is authority. It's not power as in I'm strong physically, it's authority. Have we not authority or a right to eat and to drink? Have we not authority or right to lead about a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Peter? Okay, so again, what he's doing is he's speaking to himself in the context of ministry. And in that same context, he identifies Peter and other apostles and the brothers of the Lord. So what does that tell us the brothers of the Lord were engaged in doing at this time, aside from leading about a wife? What does it tell us? They're ministering the gospel, right? And we know that of James, right? We saw it in Acts chapter 15 and other places in the book of Acts, right? And so it would appear that Jude also, at this point in time, not only is a believer, but is serving in ministry of the gospel. All right, so let's go back to the epistle of Jude. And here we have then the author identified. Jude, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. And then he proceeds. Now, what is very interesting, and I think it is noteworthy, that both of these men, Jude and James, as they identify themselves at the opening of the letters that they are writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, they speak of their relationship to Jesus as any of the other apostles would speak of their relationship to Jesus. Servant, bond servant, slave of Jesus Christ. They do not pull the brother card. Doesn't deny the fact that they were his brothers, but that's not where they go. Very, very interesting, because what that would suggest is, right? Doesn't it? I mean, Arlo, you know, Colin and Arlo. Well, no, duke it up, no. Right? But are you with me, right? I mean, just the very terminology, brothers, puts you on the same level They don't do that with Jesus. Though on a human level, they rightly could have. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they don't go there. And so to me, that is really a very fitting, a very beautiful testimony of humility on their part. And really, an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Yeah, in one way, he is my brother, yes. But he's so much more. He is my master. Right? And so to me, you know, what a testimony of Jesus Christ. Right? We're here, his earthly brothers, half-brothers, take their place under him. He being the Lord. And this is not, folks, this is not, oh, he's just the older brother. I've got an older brother. I don't do that. I mean, you know, I mean, I'll defer to him if, you know, there's a family thing or whatever. I don't do that. God doesn't ask me to do that. Right? But with Jesus, it's different. And so even in that introduction, in the way the Holy Spirit crafts the identification of the relationship between this man and his half-brother, right, servant of Jesus Christ, it's a beautiful picture and really setting forth for us the right posture that we are to have underneath our head. He's the creator of all things to the church. He is the head of the church. Right? And to us, he ought to be our Lord and Master, the one whose command, whose wish is our command, right? And whom we are willing to serve. And if he would call us to lay down our life for him, we lay down our life for him, right? He is that Master that has bought us, right, with a price. And we willingly glorify him with our body, with our spirits, which belong to him. And so really, I think that just that introduction sets the stage, right, for the challenging things and the statements that he is going to make, right? And you hear Paul, and you hear the curse that he pronounces on someone that's perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? These things are serious, important, dead earnest matters. They are not trivial matters. They have everything to do with a right understanding of who God is and the salvation that he came to provide in the person of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jude. Right? And so may we take our place alongside Jude, under Jesus Christ. And let's hear the words from Jesus Christ given to us through the pen of Jude. And let's allow those words to shape our minds and to set before our hearts priorities in our living and things that we are willing to earnestly contend for. Right? That's what Jude is going to call us to do. And it has everything to do with whom he is serving. If it was anyone else or any other thing, the call wouldn't be as important, if you will. But it's him. It's Jesus. It's the Son of David, the Son of God. And he is the one. And it's really his glory that is at stake. And it's the good that he gave his life to do. Right, that if you dilute the gospel, they're lost. They're utterly lost. Because there's only one gospel, and there's only one Savior. And you have got to get it right, or it's wrong. Right, with eternal consequence. That's the point that Jude is going to try to make for us. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help our minds accept the challenge of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take our place as slaves of Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a price. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. This is not a romantic notion, a poetic kind of flowery language. This is truly life and death importance. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give ear to your word, to the challenges that you make with respect to the distortion of the gospel, the ungodliness of people that would do such a thing. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have good and proper discernment so that we are not deceived and become unwitting accomplices in their deception. Help us, Lord, to follow you and to give careful ear to your word. We will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.